you're a friendly crowd this morning. Let's find our seats if we can. Hopefully your seat is still in the same place in which you left it. Does anybody remember those short little cartoons on Saturday mornings that they played in between the other cartoons called Schoolhouse Rock? Do you remember these, Schoolhouse Rock? Okay. And so in one of those Schoolhouse Rock little vignettes, it was a history lesson about the American Revolution. And it portrayed these American patriots throwing tea in the Boston Harbor and things like that. But then it also portrayed them that, like, the chorus of the little song was, "No more kings, no more kings, no more kings." So let me ask you this morning, would you like having a king ruling over you? Would you invite and enjoy having a king ruling over you? What's your answer?
Maybe.
Maybe. Kurt's been around long enough to know there's not always these easy yes or no answers. It depends, doesn't it? It depends. It's kind of like the moon, where it shines brightly on us, but then the dark side of the moon is a scary place to be, a scary, lonely, cold place to be. And the idea of a king can shine brightly, or there can be the dark side of a king. So would you enjoy having a king ruling over you? The answer depends entirely on the nature of the king, the nature of the king himself. And so actually, and I appreciate what Schoolhouse Rock was doing. I learned a lot of my history from Schoolhouse Rock, I suppose, but that and a lot of my classical music from Bugs Bunny songs, Bugs Bunny cartoons. But so I appreciate what they were doing, but, you know, having to shorten things. But actually, the motto that was a common motto at the time of the American Revolution wasn't quite as short as "No more kings." There was a genuine motto, but the motto was this: "No kings but King Jesus." No kings but King Jesus. It wasn't just simply sweeping away the concept of king, a kingdom, but rather acknowledging we actually need some strong and powerful ruler governing and protecting us. But the only one we trust anymore is King Jesus. No kings but King Jesus. We're moving through our Old Testament sermon series, and we're reaching this high point today with this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the kingship in Israel has been established under David, and God is now making a covenant with the king. And so we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One theologian referred to this moment as the summit of the entire Old Testament, because the abiding promise that is at the center of the whole Old Testament is that there will be given to God's people an enduring Davidic kingship. There will be given to God's people a king who will endure forever in the line of David, a Davidic king. And so this covenant being made with David, we're going to see, is actually not being made simply with David, but is also made with David's offspring. And so we're coming now to this high point of the entire Old Testament in this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let me read this whole chapter for us now. We remember, as we're going through our Old Testament history, that God has delivered his people from Egypt, taken them across the desert into the promised land under Joshua. They conquered the promised land. And now, because we can't cover everything in this sermon series, we sort of skipped over the whole period of Judges, this sort of temporary period when God's people are in Israel and they're being temporarily ruled by a series of judges. But now the kingship has arisen. And so first there was Saul, the king. And we're going to see that he was an insufficient king. And there's a phrase in this passage that refers to Saul. And now we come to God's covenant with David. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God still dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, I'm actually going to leave off the reading of the Word of God at this point, and we will read the second half of this chapter at the end of the sermon. So now, brothers and sisters, what we've just heard, this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this covenant that you made with David, but more so that you made this covenant with David's offspring. And now this covenant is made with us, your people. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and feet to stand firm in your word this day. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. This chapter is a long chapter, and it's really two halves to it, isn't it? The first half is what we've just read, this covenant that God makes with David. And the second half is then David's response. So we're going to get to the second half when we get to the end of the sermon, as we consider our response to this good news. So we remember that as we're going through this sermon series, this idea that there's these key events in the life of the Old Testament people of God that we wanted to do at least three things in our sermons. We want to take a look at the event itself. Secondly, we want to see what the New Testament says about these events, how the New Testament shines light and illuminates and makes these events more clear for us. And then thirdly, we want to see our response, the implications of these events, how they matter for us here in 2014, here in Connecticut. And so first of all, then, the event itself, this covenant that God makes with King David. Remember what we're talking about and why we've chosen to preach a sermon series on these big events in the Old Testament. The title for the sermon series, we're remembering that we need to be rooted. We need to be rooted. It's very hard to stand for even a moment in the wind if you're a tree with no roots. If there's no root system, what becomes of bushes and trees? Think of that whole idea of tumbleweeds just blowing through the west. These cowboys and these horses and oxen and tumbleweeds just blowing around. They have no roots. They just blow anywhere. The wind just carries them. Your circumstances are like the wind. The wind is, there's no such thing as a windless day in terms of circumstances. You're being affected by wind all the time, and you'll just be blown around here and there without any sort of root system. You'll do whatever the next thing is, or whatever the most recent piece of advice you picked up from a horoscope or picked up from a neighbor or whatever, that's what you'll do. You'll just blow this way and that without any sort of root system. But this sermon series is titled, The Root That Supports You. And it's a phrase from Romans chapter 9. And it's referring to all this Old Testament history. All this history is your root system. It keeps you from being blown around. It keeps you stable in your true self. It keeps you stable in your relationship with God and with each other. And so now we're looking at this vital moment that keeps you rooted as you remember that this happened. This happened about 1,000 years before Christ came. So about 3,000 years ago, this moment when God establishes a covenant with King David. So we read these verses, these first 17 verses of this chapter. And let's just point out a couple things about the event itself. First of all, you see this appearance of the prophet Nathan. And this is actually his first appearance in the Bible. And so this is a telling moment, an important moment, because these are the early days of the kingship being established in Israel. And at the same time as the kingship is being established, what else is being established? The role of the prophet. The priests have already been established. God, even in giving to Israel a king, never designed the king to be a tyrant, unchecked by any other systems or any other accountability. Even in Old Testament Israel, where the role of king was a very powerful role, far more powerful than, say, the role of prime minister or president, a very, very powerful role. But even in that powerful role, the prophet is needed and necessary. The priests are needed and necessary. And the prophets, the priests, and the kings all provide checks and balances for each other. And so we see the appearance of the prophet, Nathan, here at the beginning of this passage. David has an idea. And again, he is not a tyrant who, when an idea pops in his head, he just does it. Rather, he has this idea, so he runs it by the prophet. And the prophet says, you are a man after God's own heart. What a great idea. Go for it. You're walking with the Lord right now, and it's a great idea, so go for it. And I'm not sure if Nathan is really making a mistake here, but he does put the cart before the horse. The Lord doesn't really rebuke him that night by giving him a dream and saying, actually, David is not going to be the one to build the temple. He does correct Nathan, but Nathan is sort of putting two and two together. But human reasoning isn't always God's reasoning. And two and two don't always equal four in terms of God's purposes for us. And so David is walking with the Lord. He wants to build the temple for the Lord. Nathan the prophet thinks that's a good idea. But then that night, the Lord comes and corrects Nathan and says, go back and correct David. And tell him, you're not going to be the one to build my temple. In another passage, the Lord brings greater clarity and says, because you are a man of war, you're a soldier, you have by definition had to get your hands bloody. I have used you to kill enemies. And so you're not to be the one. Those hands covered with blood are not to be the hands to build the pure temple. Your son is going to be the one to build it. Your offspring, Solomon, is going to be the one to build it. And so the Lord tells Nathan, go tell David, you're not to be the one to build the temple, to build my house. But here's what's going to happen. And it's this marvelous little play on words, isn't it? David is asking, I would like to build the Lord a house. But in verse 11, the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And we see in this moment, we see God, the real God, is a God of grace. And He's so different than all these false gods. All the gods that the nations that surrounded Israel were worshiping. All of those false gods demanded, first and foremost, human beings exist to serve me and my pleasure. That's what human beings exist for. Whereas the real God says, I have created you not to get from you, but to give to you. All false gods demand things from you because that's all you're good for to them. But the real God brings you in existence to give to you, to give from the overflow of His love and kindness. You want to build me a house? That's a wonderful heart you've got, David, but here's the deal. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a kingdom. So in this conversation that Nathan then has with the Lord, and then he passes on to David, the Lord is reminding David of all He's already done for him. He says, starting in verse 8, remember all that I've done for you. I took you from the pasture. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from you. All these evidences of my faithfulness in the past. But now here's what I'm going to do for you in the future. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. All these promises about what God was going to do in the future for David. Well, this is this emotional high point in the life of Israel. God establishing a covenant with David and saying, this covenant is going to last forever. There's always going to be a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom on earth. And so this moment that, again, it took place in about the year 1000 BC or so. But this, it was like a snowball rolling downhill. It just gained more and more thickness and width and breadth and speed. in as Israel's history continued and continued to unfold. And if you go through all the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, the kings that followed David, there's this constant reference back to this moment. Constant reference back to this promise that God gave to David. Think of one example of literally hundreds of examples. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. This is one example of how the snowball just gains speed and thickness downhill, rolling downhill. This somewhat famous and certainly wonderful passage in Isaiah 55, and we sing songs that use the phraseology of this passage. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this wonderful promise that if you've got nothing, if you've got nothing, come to me and I'll give you everything. That's this wonderful promise in Isaiah 55, and we sing songs with those words because it just grips our hearts. But notice that the reasoning behind why you're allowed to come with nothing is, as he goes on, verse 3, he says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The reason why you know you can come to God when you've got nothing. Earlier this morning, all we lifted up to the Lord in this one, a few moments of our prayer time, all we were offering Him was our sin, was our confession of sin. But you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, and I know, that God welcomes us when we've got nothing. We can still come to Him and be given everything, be given grace. But here's the thing, we might know that and remember that, but I tend to be like a tumbleweed when I forget that this isn't just some sort of random promise issued out of the ether, a timeless, no time, no space. It's just sort of this distant God who's not really rooted in time and space, and He says, I'll give you grace. I'm kind of like a tumbleweed blowing around when I conceive of grace in these sort of rootless ways, placeless ways, timeless ways. But the Bible never wants you to conceive of grace in a rootless, timeless, placeless way. And in Isaiah 55, it's rooted in, remember, I made a covenant with David. And that covenant is now with you. That's why you can have confidence to come and purchase from me everything when you've got no money. Because you can remember how I dealt with David. And that's how I'm dealing with you now. And so, this high point in the history of Israel, it just picks up speed, it rolls downhill like a snowball, and we could look at hundreds of other places in the prophets where they're referring back to the love that God had for David as confidence in the here and now that God has love for me right now. But it doesn't become crystal clear, does it, until we see how the New Testament shines light on this covenant with King David. So this is now the second big part of our sermon. What do we learn about all of this in the New Testament? Who knows? Okay, I'll ask for an audible response. If you can remember off the top of your head, how does the New Testament, the book of Matthew, begin? What's in chapter 1 of Matthew chapter 1? The genealogy. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus. That He wasn't just rootless, timeless, spaceless. As God, He has existed for all time. But when He took on flesh, He came from somewhere. He came from a genealogical line. And so now, remember how Matthew chapter 1 begins with this genealogy. But it's in the very first verse. verse of the New Testament. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the son of Abraham, which is why we had a sermon about Abraham a few weeks ago. This moment is never to be forgotten. And the New Testament begins with the relationship that Jesus has with his father, David. He's the son of David. And so we remember that, and it's not just in Matthew, it's also in the genealogy in Luke, of course, as well. But then, here's another question, slightly more difficult, more points on the Jeopardy board or whatever. How does the New Testament begin? With the genealogy of Christ. A lot of you got that one right. Slightly more money for this question. How does the public ministry of Jesus begin? What does he begin to preach? What are the first words out of his mouth when he begins to preach, when his public ministry begins? And so for there, you can turn a few more chapters in the book of Matthew. And you see how when it's time for Jesus to begin his public ministry, this is after his baptism, after the temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The whole idea of the kingdom is the central idea of Jesus' preaching. And it's a kingdom, not merely a kingdom anymore of Israel, but a kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom that, while rooted in a particular history, is now going to be universal. It's going to be Catholic. It's going to be worldwide. It's going to be a kingdom of heaven. Since Jesus' whole message, if we're going to summarize it, could be summarized as the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then it's vital that we have in our root system conceptions of the kingdom, of what it looked like when God made a covenant with a king, David. But then we see that this being the promised offspring of David, because remember, at the heart of that story is that God answers David's prayer by saying, "Your heart is in the right place, but you're not the one that's going to build my house. Your offspring is." And there's an immediate and partial fulfillment of that when his own offspring, Solomon, builds a physical temple. But again, that concept takes on snowball significance throughout the whole Old Testament. And you realize that there's meant to be a broader significance to the temple than just one physical location. That this temple is going to take on a life of its own. It's going to become a spiritual location. So that Jesus, when he comes and he preaches about the kingdom, he says the kingdom of heaven is within. You're going to be the temple now. And so this great title of being the son of David is of just utter and vital significance. You can think of any sort of just random other people. Son of Thomas. Does it matter to be the son of Thomas? Well, if Thomas was significant, and there's some sort of eternal promise upon Thomas's offspring, then being the son of Thomas would be significant. Son of David is significant precisely because of who David was and because of the nature of the promise to the son of David. And so a third thing we see in the New Testament, not just that it begins with a reference to Jesus being the son of David, not just that the kingdom of heaven now is at the heart of Jesus' preaching, but that the very title, Son of David, is constantly used of Jesus, and it's often used in times of desperation. We could point to any number of places where a leper or a blind man says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember, that's what they cried out, "Hosanna, hallelujah," the day of Palm Sunday as he comes riding into Jerusalem. "Son of David," that's the title they use. "Son of David." It's significant because it's rooted here in this moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that this promise was made to the Son of David of an eternal temple, an eternal house, an eternal kingdom. And then we remember at the heart of Jesus' message, not just that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he puts it right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer that he teaches us to pray. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Later, we see how the New Testament uses this title. Romans chapter 1 begins as Paul is writing a letter to these new Christians and to potential Christians in the city of Rome. It's vital that he doesn't just say, "I'm just some sort of random prophet from nowhere with a made-up message." Rather, he begins his letter by saying, "I'm Paul, a servant of the Messiah, Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel is concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This gospel is about someone that isn't rootless or timeless or spaceless. This gospel is about someone, Jesus, who was the Son of David. He descended from David. And so we see that it's vital that the New Testament gospel is rooted in this understanding of this covenant God made with King David back in the day. In fact, the whole... This might be the $500 Jeopardy question. Is what are the last words of Jesus recorded as a quotation in the Bible? Well, if you're savvy, you'd turn actually not to the Gospels, but you'd turn to the Book of Revelation, where he appears to John in a vision and he speaks to John directly. And what are those last words? And we turn there at the very last page of the Scriptures, and you see Jesus' last words are, "Surely I am coming soon." Now, what's he coming to do? He's coming to bring this kingdom to earth once and for all. But now look backwards to the penultimate words, the words that Jesus spoke right before that. Once again, his being an offspring of David is not some sort of random secondary matter, but it's at the heart of his identity. And so his penultimate words in Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, or 16, he says, "I, Jesus, I've sent my angel to testify to you about these things. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so this 2 Samuel passage really is the summit of the entire Old Testament. We see the summit of the entire Old Testament is the promise of this enduring Davidic kingship, and that Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment. Now, what does that mean for you and for me today? It means all sorts of things. And so we wrap up our sermon with this last section, the implications. When God established the kingship in Israel, he actually had prepared them beforehand for it. Back 500 years even before David became the king, when Moses is speaking his farewell words in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 18, And you don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 18, we see that God, some of God's directions for Israel are, when you have a king, these are the conditions. This king must not raise himself up above his brothers. He must, in fact, come from among the brothers. He must be one of you. And he must not elevate his heart above his brothers. He must be a servant king. He must not acquire for himself many wives, many chariots. He must not direct the people to go back to Egypt. And so when God is establishing the kingship 500 years ahead of time, he's placing conditions on that kingship. And he's saying, if the king doesn't meet those conditions, I will remove my blessing. And that gets clarified, actually. Again, the prophets bring this clarification for us. All sorts of places in the prophets. We could point to dozens of places. One place is Jeremiah chapter 18, where the Lord says, if I make a promise, but then, well, let me read it more directly. He is highlighting the fact that this covenant is going to be a conditional covenant, dependent upon the obedience of the king. So he says, for instance, in one of many places where he's making plain that these covenants are conditional. Jeremiah 18, this is the potter and the clay, that passage. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done with the clay? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. And on the other hand, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he goes on to say, you have essentially believed that just because you're in the biological lineage of David, that my promises to you are going to continue. But the promises are conditional upon a king obeying my word, not turning to the left or to the right. All right, so what are we talking about today? Thankfully, we're standing here in the New Testament era. No longer under the Davidic kingdom, as David himself, our representative. Because his obedience was not pure and perfect and perpetual. In fact, he took on many wives. One of the fundamental laws the kings were not to do from Deuteronomy 18. And so if you and me and Christ Community Presbyterian Church being blessed today is dependent on David's obedience, we are in a terrible spot. There's a reason, isn't there, why as much as we are thankful for King David, and as often as his title, his name appears in the New Testament, there's a reason, isn't there, why our church isn't named David Community Presbyterian Church. And so here's what this means. This covenant is made eternal and unfailing when it's made with the offspring, Christ. And until it's made with Christ himself, until Christ comes and fulfills all the conditions of the Davidic covenant and goes to the cross and is able to say at the end, it is finished. It is finished. Until that moment, you can't be sure and certain that grace will be yours. But that moment has come. And so you can be sure and certain that grace is ours now, that the kingdom is going to endure forever and ever. And it's not dependent on your obedience or my obedience or David's obedience or Solomon's obedience. It's dependent on Christ's obedience, which has already been completed. And so now it comes back to the very heart of God. God's outpouring of love. There is nothing damming it up anymore. There is nothing stopping it. He will fulfill all of His purposes for you and for this world. Because He has the perfect Son of David, the Lord Jesus, as the fulfillment. So now we wrap up. And we wrap up by praying David's prayer. And this is the second half of our chapter. And so what we're going to do now is adapt David's prayer for our time and our place. And we're going to pray the same sort of prayer that David prayed back then. But we're adapting it for this New Testament era and for the 21st century. And so you are more than welcome to keep your eyes open as we pray now, because I'm going to essentially be reading through the second half of chapter 7, but changing it into a prayer that we're praying now to the Father. Oh, great God, oh, Father in heaven, who are we? And what is our church that you have brought us thus far? It is a small thing in your eyes, O God, that you have been faithful to us to this point. But you are now speaking of our future. You are promising that your church will spread throughout this whole world. This is, in fact, instruction for mankind. This is, in fact, the high point of the whole Old Testament. The story that we claim as our root system now, O Lord God. What more can we say to you? For you know us. You know who we are. Because of your promise, and according not to our own hearts and our own obedience or disobedience, but according to your own heart of love, you have brought about all this greatness. You've made us your people. You've brought us into your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And you've made us know this. You haven't brought us into your kingdom and kept blinders on us so that we're unaware that we're in the kingdom of heaven. You've made us aware. We know that Christ has come. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people. You made a name for yourself and you did for us great and awesome things by driving our enemies out before us. You redeemed us from the slavery that we experienced in Egypt. You redeemed us from false gods and citizenships that were nothing but slavery. And you established for yourself your people, your church, to be your people forever. We know that this story is not going to end with us. It's not going to end even with our children, for whom we're making provisions in the nursery. You are establishing your people forever. And so now, Lord God, you have become our God. And we pray that you would become the God for our children. And our children's children as well. And now, O Lord God, we thank you that you have forever confirmed your word, that you have spoken concerning us and concerning your church. You have forever confirmed this word through Christ. And so your name will be magnified forever. We will say together with the whole world, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have made this revelation to your servants. You said to us, not what can you do for me, but here's what I can do for you. I will build you a house. And therefore, we have found courage to pray this prayer to you this day. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to us. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless your church, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, you have spoken, and with your blessing shall your church be blessed forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, the King of Heaven, we pray. Amen. And now we want to continue to pray and consider and contemplate these things before the Lord as our musicians come forward. There's this musical term in the Psalms. There'll be a chunk of a psalm, and then there'll be this word, Selah. Then there'll be more words, and then another word, Selah. And we don't know exactly what that word means, but it probably means a musical term, a moment for just meditating and considering all that we've just now heard. Just you and the Lord. What is the Lord saying to you today about this great covenant He's made with His King?